allí.
Franklin and Allen just want me to. Can you hear that scratching? Yeah. I don't know what to do with that. What do you want to do with that? Okay. All right. So I was just actually walking out as Scotty made his little jab there, so unfortunately you all will pay for that dearly. No, I turned around this morning. We were in here and everybody was kind of coming in, and I turned around and I said to Bill, I said, there's too many people here, eh? And so I turned to Jana and said, I'll fix that with the message this morning. We'll get things shaved down for next week. I'm actually going to try not to do that. But we're going to carry on in our study of the book of Exodus. So if you can turn to Exodus chapter 6, between being being home and listening to some of the messages on the live stream, and then being down in Sunday school, this is actually the first live message in Exodus that I've ever heard. I guess I say that partly joking, but partly it is a little bit hard because I haven't been following all the way through being down in Sunday school, and so it would be nice to have a better view of the flow of what people have been saying, and so I just have missed a few of those. But Exodus 6 is a really helpful message, especially for not just for the time that we're living in, because there are certainly unique things about this time that we're living in, but also we want to make sure that we don't imagine that that the world started in 2020 with COVID. There have been problems, there have been plagues far worse than COVID, there have been wars bigger than the one in Ukraine, going back, to the beginning of time. And so I think, there's certainly lots of evidence that the Lord is doing something in the world today, but he's always been doing something in the world. And so we just want to kind of keep history in mind. This is not the first tumultuous time. In fact, the last maybe 30 years have probably been the quietest time, in North America in the history of the world. Nobody's ever had it as quiet as we've had it. And we just imagine, well, this is normal. And you hear a lot in the media, how could Russia invade Ukraine? Like, don't they have their own country? And we almost have trouble even contextualizing sin in the world sometimes. And so we just want to keep that in mind. So in Exodus chapter 6, we'll read the first 13 verses, and then we'll comment a little bit, and we'll read more later on as we go. So let's look into Exodus chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with great acts of justice. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And so we'll start with that. And maybe we'll just, before we comment on that, we'll just commit our time to the Lord. Father, as we look into your word, help us to do so with humility, understanding that you have a specific purpose for your word. You have, of course, the one interpretation of your word, and we want to see that in your words. We pray for your Holy Spirit's help as we look into it. Help us to not to mar it with our own opinions or our own ideas. Help us to look to you for help in rightly dividing the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And so through the book of Exodus, of course, we probably don't need too much of a review. It's a fairly familiar book simply because it is kind of an exciting story. And there's quite a bit of development, and you see different characters popping up, mostly Moses, and we see his brother Aaron, and of course Pharaoh has been present in the story, and now Pharaoh is kind of the focal point of the story. Kind of turns to the interaction between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, and how God intervenes in that. And so, I think it was Dwight that spoke last week. Making the bricks with no straw, the first kind of appeal to Pharaoh to let my people go, and Pharaoh just said, "Who's the Lord? I don't know who you're talking about. It's not even one of the gods in the Egyptian pantheon. So, like, I don't know who he is. I don't know, like, so I don't care, basically. And if you're going to talk this way and be all belligerent, you can make more. Like, you make more bricks with less material and in less time. And so, of course, the slavery." Went from, you know, some people would say that the slavery was bad, but not that bad. And in chapter 5, it becomes extremely severe. Like, it was almost like a way of life. They were just, like, the Israelites were like a subclass of citizens, but now in chapter 5, they become severely oppressed. And so we don't really know 100%, but definitely we know that at the end of chapter 5, their slavery is extremely harsh. And so the Lord says to Moses, now watch what I'll do to Pharaoh. And so a really key verse comes up in chapter 2 when God says to Moses, "I am the Lord." And now it's important to note that we see the word Lord in the Bible, and it's spelled a number of different ways. And most translations, it's spelled either with all uppercase letters or with an uppercase L, and O-R-D is in lowercase letters. And so When God says to Moses, "I am the Lord," what he's identifying himself as Yahweh, as Jehovah. And he says, like, very specifically here, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty." There's El Shaddai, right? And so the meaning of that would have been is something like God Almighty. That's what that's how it's translated in the ESV. Might be different in your translations. But God says that, "But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." And so it's just important to remember, this is not meant in an absolute sense. Moses' own mother, Jochebed, actually her name means God is salvation, or God is my savior. Jehovah is my savior. So it's not like they didn't know the name, and they had no idea of the name of Jehovah or Yahweh. That word is mentioned in Genesis, I think 136 times I read. I just read that number. I didn't actually go through and Strong's concordance it. But it's mentioned a number of times. So it's not meant in an absolutely literal sense. This is the first time that anybody's ever heard Yahweh. But the name of God, Yahweh, means the covenant keeping God, the promise keeping God. And in some senses, it means the present God, the God who works for his people. And that's what we see all through the Bible, whereas El Shaddai means God Almighty, the God who can do anything, the God who is all sufficient for himself. He exists on his own, right? And so there's different meanings. Some of the meanings tend to overlap a little bit, but we can say that El Shaddai is the Almighty God, right? So the God who can do all things. And then Yahweh is the one who works things according to his will. And so the so we can say that El Shaddai is the Almighty God who can do anything, and Jehovah is the God who does what he says he'll do. And so we can go on a little bit more about that, but I just want to go down. Well, actually, I guess before we move on, I want to kind of ties into a couple of I will statements. But before we do that, I guess I just want to maybe lay out what that might mean practically to us, and certainly to Moses. So Yahweh was around. Yahweh made, he established covenants. He says that in verse 4, right? I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. And so we know that God had spoken to Abraham even before he came into the land, and he said, I want you to go to a land, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And then once Abraham gets to the land, he says, this is the land. And there's different points where Abraham looks and where your feet have tread. Like, this whole land, everywhere you can see and where you've been, is going to be yours. He makes the promise. And of course it wasn't a promise without teeth. It certainly was a real promise, but from certain people's perspective, it could have seemed like that, right? I mean, I can promise anything. I can say, Dan, I'm going to give you a condo down on the waterfront. And Dan might say, hey, that's great. Do you own one down there? I say, well, no, but I'd like to, right? And see, that's not, it means nothing then if it's not actually followed through. And we all know that, many people make promises that sound great, politicians not the least of people like that, but we all do it, so we won't pin it too far afield. We all do that. We all make promises to our spouse that we certainly could keep, but we don't. Or certainly, we want to when we have the means to do it, but we don't. And so right now, there's El Shaddai, the God who can do all things. But we're going to start to see through the book of Exodus and through the Old Testament the God who, in fact, will keep those covenants. And this is important for us, especially in this day and age where the Word of God, let's say in this room, would be fairly well read. We know the promises of God, but there is often a disconnect between what we know and what has actually come to pass in our lives, or what we've actually accessed. And so I certainly want to just encourage you that we can certainly believe in an all-powerful God, but also, right, also not only knowing, we need to know El Shaddai, the God who can do all things, but as we see through the book of Exodus and in the Bible, that God, in fact, is the same God who fulfills those things. And so there's a certain measure of faith that will be built into the Israelites here, and we have the benefit of looking back and seeing and being convinced that, yes, indeed, Yahweh, right, Jehovah, actually keeps his word. And there's infinite applications to our lives for that. When we see the promises in the Word of God, this is not only a promise that is being made and said and written down, but, in fact, there is a God behind this who can really fulfill it, okay? And that is where our faith really the rubber of our faith hits the road of life, right? Where we actually begin to believe that, yes, indeed, God can. Not only has he made the promise, but he actually can fulfill that for us. And so this is kind of a theme, of course, of the Old Testament, not only of God making these promises, but of fulfilling them. And so if we look down in verse 6, the careful reader will notice that there are seven I will statements. There are seven I will statements that are made. And then, of course, this is a little bit contrasted to in Isaiah 14, where Satan makes five I will statements, at which he fails miserably, right? So God, Jehovah here, is making these statements. And then the rest of the Bible, really, and history is God fulfilling these promises. And so I find it really interesting that sometimes we talk about how we say, well, God is faithful to what, right? Sometimes we just make that statement, right? Well, and we pray certain things sometimes. Well, we pray for help for those people, Well, what do you mean? We pray for the church to mature. And what do you mean? Are there actually, has God actually said anything about a mature church? Does God intend? Has he made any promises to us? And I like this in chapter 6 here, Exodus 6 and verse 6. God lays out very clearly. He doesn't just say, well, I'm going to help you guys out. I'm going to save you. Let's get you guys out of Egypt or something. Right? He's very clear, very specific. God loves to paint himself into a corner, if you know what I mean. God loves to set the situation so that it is impossible and then go ahead and fulfill all of the promises anyway. Right? That's the God that we have, who's not really painted into a corner, right? But God will make promises and oblige himself to massive things and do them. So here's what he does for the nation of Israel in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. Okay, now here are the things. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment, right? That's the first three. Number 4, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am Yahweh. So he's establishing, he's saying, these are the specific things that I'm going to do for you. And he begins and ends, right? He begins in verse 6, I am the Lord, right? He begins about halfway in the verse, I am Jehovah. I will do these 7 things. I am Jehovah. Right? He's reminding them. And we need to do that, I think, for ourselves, is remind ourselves of the name of God and what it is that God has promised. This is a good practice for us to do. It's very easy to kind of think, well, we're Christians and we're going to church and we're going to heaven someday. And it's almost like a bit of a fog, the Christian life. Well, what is it that we do? We should be doing more for the Lord. God should be doing something for me. And if we don't know what it is, where we stand with the Lord, it can be very discouraging in our lives. And so God, in an effort to lay out to the nation of Israel what it is that he's going to do, what he can be relied on for, lays out these 7 things. And so if we look to the New Testament, just for a moment, just for, of course, we are not in captivity in Egypt, and so this is a little bit less applicable, but what are the examples for the Christian life? What can we rely on the Lord to do? I'm glad you asked. In Colossians 1, we'll just turn over there just for a minute. Colossians chapter 1 gives us a few things that we can rely on the Lord to do. These are things that he, some of these things, of course, have been done already, which, you know, I might think, oh, like that's kind of, if they're already done, then, you know, what do we have to look forward to? But of course, we can look back and use these things as a foundation for our life. These are things that have been done for us. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, it says this, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So remember that the first 3 I am statements, remember, were I will bring you out of the land, right? I will rescue you from slavery, and I will redeem you. Those are the first 3 promises from Exodus 6. And that's exactly what's mirrored here, isn't it? Right, in verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Right, so we've been taken out of this world system. Right, so he thought that's bringing us out of Egypt. But what about the slavery? Were they still going to be subject to the Egyptians even in another place? And of course, they weren't. Right, he says, "I will rescue you from slavery." Not only will you be out of the country, but you'll be away from that. You'll be away from the influence. You'll be free people, right? And that's the promise here in verse 13, right? Delivered from the domain of darkness, taken out of that, but into what, right? Transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Okay, so we're in the kingdom of the Son, but what about our standing before God? Are we transferred into the kingdom of God, and then, boy, oh boy, you've got a debt to pay. You know, boy, like you're in, but you've got to work for it. You've got to work to maintain, kind of like if you get a really competitive job, and yeah, you went through the application, yeah, you got the job, but now you've got to have the shoulder to the grindstone and keep your position here because it's still a competitive position or on a sports team, right? Yeah, you made the team, but now you got to go out and score 30 goals a year because, you know, you'll be a free agent in 2 years and we'll be looking to move you. Is that how it is in the kingdom of God? Many people, whether we would say it or not, this is how a lot of people think, isn't it? Like we're in and now it is time to serve and to do and you got to keep it up. Well, is that the case? Are we trying to pay off a debt? It says here, or it says in Exodus 6, that I will redeem you. I'll buy you back. I'll pay the debt, right? I will take care of the Egyptians and you will be redeemed. You'll be bought back from me. There's no debt to pay. You are completely free and free to live that way. And this is what it says in Colossians 1 in verse 14, right? It's talking about being transferred into the kingdom of his son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's how we're brought into the kingdom of God, is under that banner of redemption. There's no price to pay. There's no ledger against us that we're trying to keep up with. That's not the way the Christian life works, and that's not the way it worked for the nation of Israel either. They were redeemed out of Egypt. And then if we just flip over or back a book or two in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 1, maybe we'll just begin in verse 4. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, it says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." If you remember the fourth promise in the book of Exodus, right? It was that I will take you as my people. Not only will you be out of Egypt and out of, and free from slavery and redeemed with no debt to pay, but I'm going to take you as my people. I'm not just going to save you and set you free. I in fact want a people to gather to me so that I can express myself in the world. What a wonderful promise for the nation of Israel to have. And that is exactly what we have here, right? That was in verse 5, right? He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. A lot of people read that, the adoption part, a lot of people will read that as, you know, he has adopted us and taken us into his family and now we're saved. And that's actually not the meaning of that verse. The adoption as sons means, if you drive down the road, you might see a sign, or let's say on a mechanic shop, that says Livingston and Sons, right? Well, you know, as you drive by, you know, there must be Senior Livingston, and then at least one, well, if it says Sons, then there's multiple sons that are actually part of the business. And so this is the meaning of adoption as sons. It means adopted into the role of a responsible son in the family who is, like, managing the affairs of the business. That's what the verse means. It doesn't just mean, when we're adopted as sons, it doesn't just mean, okay, you're just in the door saved. Like, if you think of adopting, adopting a child from another country, you know, and then you take them into your family, that is certainly an apt description of the Christian life, but it's not what is meant here. This is meant as you actually have a role in the kingdom, not just saved to be saved. We certainly are saved, you know, like children out of a terrible situation, but it means more than that. And that was what it meant to the nation of Israel. I'm going to take you for my people. You're going to be my people. You're going to take on my characteristics and spread my name to the nations. And so we have that in Ephesians. And then in verse 6 of Ephesians 1, it says, "To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in him we have redemption," there's redemption again, "through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." And we can go down a little bit further in verse 10, "as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him in heaven and things on earth." And so the fifth promise to the nation of Israel was that God would, he said, "I'm going to redeem you as a people, and I will be your God," which is an amazing thing, right? I won't be one of your gods. I won't be, you know, another thing to worship, another you know, another piece on the shelf of idols. No, no, I will be your God. And that's what we see here in verse 10, right? As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. And we have the blessing to be part of that as we put aside other gods and we can have our God, one God. And that was, of course, the hallmark of the nation of Israel. And then if we look down to verse 11, it says here, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And these are the last two I will statements in Exodus 6, when God says, "I will bring you into the land," right? So I'm going to bring you out of slavery, out of the land. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to take you as a people. I'm going to be your God, the one God. Well, then what? I'm going to bring you into the land, right? There was even more. I'm going to bring you into a place, a land where I will be your God, where I have set it up for you. I'm going to bring you into the land, and not only bring you into the land as a part-time thing, I'm going to give it to you for a possession. And so in our Christian life, this is exactly the same promise, isn't it? That we're brought out of the world. We're out of slavery to sin and to the devil. We're redeemed. We're taken as people with one God. And now, as we live our lives, we're being brought into the land. And we can think of that being brought into all the blessings of the Christian life, and it's given to us as a possession. And we know that because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee of that, like a wedding ring of one day being fully united in every way with the Lord Jesus. And so, it's an amazing promise. Like God lays it out in such detail, and we see this in the book of Hebrews as well. When the author of Hebrews is talking about the people, you know, not believing, and so being killed in the wilderness, and you think, well, they did believe, didn't they? I mean, they believed that, like, they believed God to deliver them from the land of Egypt and to bring them out of slavery, right? But what is the full promise of God here, right? We can see it right here, right? To bring you out of the land, yeah. Rescued you from slavery, redeem you, yeah. Then what, right? To take you as my people, to be your God. That's what God taught them in the wilderness. But the rest of the promise is actually to bring them into the land and to give it to you as a possession. And that is where Israel failed. I remember Joshua and Caleb, they said, we can take the land. We're well able to take it. And the nation rejects that part of the promise. And so we just want to be careful this morning as we, we've received the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are happy to be saved from our sins and to be forgiven. But there's still more promise to obtain. And we want to make sure that we obtain all of the promise of God and to take all that God offers as a possession. We can do that. And, you know, when we're really missing, we're missing God's promise, we're actually exercising a lack of faith, you know, if we fail to believe the last parts of the promise. And so I'll just go back to Exodus chapter 6. Now, after all of this, these wonderful promises, it's great. All of these promises, and Israel, of course, just jumps at the chance for God to take his role, doesn't he? Or don't they? In verse 9, I'm being sarcastic, by the way, if you're listening when we read through before, right? Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And, you know, I think we can have that same problem, can't we? We hear all these things, and sitting here, you might think, wow, like what an amazing salvation we have. And this afternoon, as you go home, it all sometimes just falls to pieces, doesn't it? We think, I really need to get into the Word and realize some of these promises. And then, you know, we'll just get in a fight on the way home in the car, and you get home and think, what happened? Like, I was so encouraged, and it was great, and you know, that was a great section there in the Word of God, and I just can't seem to do it. And I guess I like what happens in the book of Exodus, because God, despite the disbelief of the people, right? This is part of Jehovah. God will fulfill his promise. It depends, for this part of it, it doesn't depend on the nation of Israel believing. God has promised that he would do it, and God, in fact, will do it. Now, Israel did lose out on other parts of the promise later on, but God, you know, he has laid out what he will do. And so whether you believe it or not, this is what God has for the nation of Israel, and what we read in the New Testament is what that is what Christians will experience. That is what you sign up for in the Christian life. That is what God has predestined us to in the Christian life. And so we can take heart sometimes when we don't believe, or we have trouble believing or trouble understanding that God in fact will do it. That's what Jehovah means. Now the camera is kind of blocking the clock, but because the camera is blocking it, I know where the lines are. So we're just about at the end, and I do have more, but I think, of course, we're not gonna carry on too long. But I do want to kind of finish the section a little bit, and we're certainly not gonna go through the entire genealogy. When Dave assigned the section, I thought, it's just like Dave, give me the old genealogy. But it's an interesting, and all I'll say about the genealogy is that it actually doesn't go through the entire nation of Israel. It goes through Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And we know from the blessings at the very end of the book of Genesis that Reuben had actually taken his mother-in-law. He had slept with his mother-in-law, a grave sin, and he's actually kind of cursed in the blessing a little bit for that. And we know that Simeon and Levi, they were the ones, if you remember, with the men of Shechem, where they tricked them all into getting circumcised and then went into the city and killed them all for defiling their sister. And so these are just three examples of what we would otherwise refer to as like terrible people and doing heinous things. But here they are in this line, and of course out of the line of Levi comes Moses and Aaron. And it's interesting that, this of course is like Moses writing it. So Moses records very specifically, like, these are the people, these are the houses, these are the generations. And he says in verse 26, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. And in the next verse it says, it was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and Aaron. What Moses is saying is, don't get confused and think that there was some other superstar Moses. No. This is where Moses comes from. Moses comes from a line of sinners, and remember that Moses, we also heard a genealogy earlier. Like, remember how the Moses that doubted God, that didn't think that he could do it? Yeah, he mentioned like this. These are the Aaron and Moses. This is them. It's not another person. And so I love the humility of Moses when he. It's kind of like the story of Gideon, where Gideon is just forced to give up his entire army. Why? So that they wouldn't boast about, you know, wow, we overcome like almost overcomable odds. No, God strips the army down to like 300. I mean, God only maybe needed like one or two, but anyway, like God strips the army down to a tiny, tiny portion to prove that, you know, in fact, he's the one who won the battle. And so this is exactly what Moses is saying. Just in the rest of this story, Moses is like, I'm going to write about some amazing things that I do, that I go up on the mountaintop with God and I receive the commandments. Yeah, like I do all that, but don't think that I'm delivering the people of Israel. Don't think that it's me. And we would do well, I think, to have this attitude as well. I know for myself. I think it was I forgot who it was. It might have been Ronald Reagan. It was some political figure in the 20th century who said, "You can get an amazing amount of work done if you don't care who gets the credit." And you know, and I know for myself, that's right. Half of it is like doing the work, and then the other half is just making sure that I market to everybody that I did that. You know, And you know, back when I was doing this, remember when I was doing that? Remember how, like, I just, in my mind, I do that, in my mind and in my words, I do that all the time. Like, just want to make sure that everybody knows what I'm doing here. And, you know, that wasn't Moses' thing at all. He's saying, this is where I come from. And so I just want to finish just with, just as we look into the rest of the book of Exodus, sometimes we treat the chapters of the Bible as like a, kind of like a, not like a sitcom, but almost like a TV show where everything is like, you know, there's a problem at the start of the chapter and then, oh, how are we going to fix this? And by the end of the chapter, it's all resolved and it's great. Let's go on to the next chapter. And that isn't how the Bible works, right? The Bible is a book about history and about God working in the nations. And so we, you know, so this little section here, I kind of got thinking, well, where's the kind of the conclusion here? And there kind of isn't. God makes these promises. Israel doesn't really believe. Moses, you know, it kind of sets up for God to do something great by putting himself in the back seat, in a sense, behind God, at least. And, you know, and sometimes we, you know, we look and you think, well, what about chapter 5? Why, like, God, was this God allow for their slavery to be so harsh? And this is applicable to the way that the world works today. Because in Exodus 2, we see that God hears the groaning of Israel. He wants to do something about it. But then in Exodus 12, verse 12, I'll just read this, just a quick verse here. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. I'm Jehovah." So we see that Jehovah's plan is bigger than just the nation of Israel. He's executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. And we know as well from Genesis 15, 16, God's making promises to Abraham about coming into the promised land, right? Another promise that Israel is going to be connected with. They're coming into the land. They're going to come into the land. But God says, but not yet, right? He says, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And which means essentially that God was giving the nations of the land a chance to repent. They had a chance to repent, of course, and they didn't. And so God brings them in. So God's plan, you might think, well, why does God send them into slavery? Why are they there for so long? And the truth is we don't have the whole view, but we know that God is doing huge things in the world. And we might look at this conflict in Ukraine and we were talking about this the other day, we just love a simple solution, right? One aggressor, one problem, one bad guy, one good guy, and that's it, no more talk. And this is the way it is. This is what's happening, this is the timeline, and that's why it's right or wrong. And that is just not how God works. And so as we read through the book of Exodus and we see the ups and downs of the nation of Israel, I just want to remember that God is in control of the whole thing, and the God of the earth will do justly. He will do justice. And so we just want to remember that for our own lives today, as we look into the not only into the Word of God, but into the world. Our faith, it certainly depends on seeing the world from God's point of view. And when we understand ourselves from those I will statements for Israel, we saw those in the New Testament. When we see ourselves that way, we can begin to better understand the big picture that God has in mind. And so we know from Philippians that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we can trust in that, even if we don't understand all the whys about our life. We understand who is working, and that is key. And then also from Philippians 1:6, and we'll end with this. I promise we'll end with this because I said that like three times already. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So we know that God is working on our behalf. We have promises in Scripture. We would do well to associate ourselves with those promises. And then in doing so, we can see how God is working in the world. Let's just pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for these promises you make to the nation of Israel. And we're grateful for the history where we can see how they play out in their lives. And Father, we are also grateful for promises directly to us, to bring us out of slavery and out of sin into the promised inheritance. And so, Father, help us as Christians to be acquainted with all that you promise and and your will for us in our lives. Help us to see ourselves from your point of view and to see the world the way you see it. And ultimately, Father, we pray for faith as we go through difficult and trying times in the world at large and in our own lives as well. Help us to look to you for that help and faith that you will bring us through. In Jesus' name, amen.